We're turning this morning to Philippians chapter 4 for a brief Bible reading. As we're turning there, let me give you a brief update on the condition of the Reverend John Greer, who was preaching during the week, and they go to the hospital with chest pains. They diagnosed what we were told was a mild heart attack. John still has not had the heart cath done. Maybe something for Americans to learn as they are being inundated with the glories of government-run healthcare. But he still hasn't had that done. May have it done Monday or Tuesday of this week. We certainly hope so. But he's resting very well, feeling well, no more pain, and probably the best rest he's had in the last number of years. So he's feeling good at this point in time, but he will be out of action for some considerable period. So I'd ask you to continue to remember Reverend John Greer in your prayers. And then may I remind the ladies of the schedule for those who are sitting with our sister Marianne Pond. I think the schedule is in the library and it's up through about the 6th of March. And there are still some slots to be filled. We would ask you to make sure that you know your slot. Some people have got a little mixed up and have been there at the wrong day or the wrong week. Just make sure you know when you're there. And if you can fill in any of those slots, you'll see the line at every available place. Please help in this matter as we continue to seek as a church to minister to Marianne as she is suffering from terminal cancer at this time. Now, Philippians chapter 4, reading together the first 9 verses of the chapter. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yokefellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation. Now stop there and say this is an occasion where the actual makeup of the word gives you the best meaning of the word moderation. It doesn't mean to drink a little. Here it means what Matthew Arnold, who's not always to be trusted, mind you, but what he translated as sweet reasonableness. And I think that's as good a translation of the Greek word as you'll get. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This morning we continue our studies in Psalm 119, the second section, verse 9 through 16. And we come today to verse 14. Verse 14 of Psalm 119. The psalmist says, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. The very dawn of human history, Satan deceived our first parents into believing that holiness would repress them and sin would fulfill them and bring them happiness. And he's been telling the same lie ever since. And people are still believing it. Somehow or other, holiness is boring. Holiness is seen as repressive. Something depressing. Holiness is looked on as some sort of sour-faced misery that delights only in spreading misery to other people. That's the general belief in the world. Probably there hasn't been a holier generation of people in Britain or in America than the people of the Puritan age. They were not perfect. They were very far from it. But the usual depiction of the Puritans is of a long-faced, sour-faced, misanthropic bunch who took delight only in spreading misery. And that was holiness. In actual fact, when you look at the real history of the Puritans, you find that they were a very different people than the caricaturists would have you believe. But it's all part and parcel of the same old lie, that holiness is a bleak, dark, and forbidding thing. Even Christians fall to some extent for the same deception. Among Christians, there is this notion that holiness is merely a negative thing. Don't do this and don't do that and don't go here and don't go there. Now, let me make it clear immediately, there is a negative aspect in holiness. I'm not much of an electrician. I can do what Mike and Charlie Barrett can't do, mind you. I can screw a light bulb in without having to send for an electrician. I'll not tell you that story again, but I see Mike nodding his head. I'm not much of an electrician, but even I know that you can't have the positive without the negative. And it's true also in the matter of thought. You can't have anything positive without a negative. And certainly holiness has its negative aspects. Holiness is the denial of self. Holiness is a repudiation of sin because it is offensive to God. Let me emphasize that. That is the very first consideration in what should be repudiated and why it should be repudiated. Holiness repudiates what is offensive to God. Doesn't matter how the flesh likes it. It doesn't matter how the world accepts it. It doesn't matter how much in vogue it is. It does not matter how legal it is in the eyes of men. If it is offensive to God, holiness repudiates it. And holiness repudiates what is hurtful to us. So it has a negative aspect. But holiness is a powerful and positive force. Really, when you look at it biblically, holiness is living as our Creator intended us to live. Now let that sink in. You know the old saying that Campus Crusade came up with? And they made this into the first point of the gospel. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, actually, there's some truth in it. Our Creator is the one who establishes how we are to live. And holiness is simply living as our Creator intends us to live. This is what we were made for. Holiness is to know and to please God. Holiness is to live with purpose and with power. And I emphasize those two terms. Holiness is to live as God intended us, and to live with purpose and with power, but it is also to live with joy and with peace of such a nature as nothing else can match. In a word, holiness is a foretaste of heaven. As we saw last Sabbath evening, what is the glorification of the saints? The glorification of the saints, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, 29 and 30, is complete, absolute, total, and perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. What will heaven be? Heaven will be many things. And our eternal state will be many things that we have not even dreamed of. I will not go into that at the moment, but our eternal state is not to sit in some corner of the golden city, twiddling our thumbs and singing hymns. I've had people say to me, heaven sounds such a boring place, just sitting at rest, forever and forever and forever, with nothing to do. Don't you believe it? The Bible doesn't teach it. It's one of those figments of a depraved imagination. Our eternal state is going to be the fulfillment in the enjoyment and in the service of our God throughout the world, and I believe personally throughout the universe that He has created, in a way that totally is beyond our comprehension at this point of our development. We have a great future to look forward to. But governing it all will be our absolute conformity to Jesus Christ, perfectly made in His image. Now, if that is glory, then certainly holiness today is a foretaste of glory. And that's what our text this morning is all about. We have been thinking of the general theme of living clean in an unclean world. Now, as soon as you talk about living clean in an unclean world, Satan comes to you and he starts injecting the lie. And he tells you, you know, this is a recipe for misery. This is going to set you apart from the vast majority of other people. This is going to make you look odd. This is going to make you feel out of things. This is going to harm your life. It's going to harm your business. It's going to harm everything. It's going to make you miserable. The very opposite is true. The very opposite is true. The psalmist says, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. The psalmist grasped something very vital here. He grasped that holiness is the parent of happiness. So this morning I want us to take the subject that arises from the text. I call it living in the joy of biblical holiness. Living in the joy of biblical holiness. Now we start at the beginning, defining terms. Every day in theology class, I try to hammer this home to students. You get nowhere until you define your terms. So let's get to the essence of biblical holiness. Notice how the psalmist puts it. I have rejoiced, notice the words, in the way of thy testimonies. The way of God's testimonies. What is holiness, biblically? It is walking in the way of God's testimonies. Now, properly speaking, the word way has the idea of the action of going on a journey. Then it comes to mean the path that you travel on that journey. And of course, then it takes on a metaphorical meaning. It means our manner or our way of life. That's the idea of the word way. You'll notice, therefore, that holiness starts with a path that God has laid out before us. What is that path? It is the way of God's testimonies. Now, this is a very interesting term. The word testimonies is simply God's law. God's law. And specially, the word testimony in the singular is a definition of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 34 and verse 29, you have the actual reference to the two tables of the law as the two tables of testimony. And the testimony is particularly the Ten Commandments. You remember the ark had the tables of the law placed inside it. We'll have more to say about that in a minute. But it was called the Ark of Testimony because the testimony was in the ark. So the pathway that is here before us is the pathway of God's law. Now that includes not only the Ten Commandments, but God's witness, as the word has the force, witness, testimony. God's witness on any subject. Now what it's saying is, when God says something about anything, that something becomes the path for our obedience. I've said before from this pulpit, and I want to say it again, God does not have opinions. God does not entertain concepts. Let's scrap all that. Those are things that fill the minds of men. God is truth. Full, absolute truth. And when he speaks and bears witness, it is not an opinion about truth. It's not some nebulous concept that's there to be proved or disproved. It is a witness of absolute truth. And therefore, a witness of absolute authority. So holiness starts with God's witness. Holiness continues with that law of God. And holiness ends. It starts, it continues, and it finishes with what God has to say. Now that, in a way, sets us free. We're not in the business of having our consciences bound by the dictates of man. We are Presbyterians, we are Protestants. And we state this as a basis, or should I say, in our very basis of belief. We state this clearly and emphatically. That no man-made opinion has the right to bind the conscience of a child of God. When I come to sign our confession of faith, I sign it and it is binding on my conscience because I sign it as believing it is an expression of what the Bible is teaching. It's what God is teaching. We're free from the tyranny of human opinion. We're free from the dominion of man's thoughts We are not bound by the in thing. Oh, that we would learn this. I know that young people especially say, well, that's just an old fellow preaching. I can honestly say that is not the case. When I was a young fellow in our country, there was an in way of dressing for the young. It said, you were with it. And there was an in kind of music. In fact, all that has come to be the in music today really traces itself back to what was happening in those days. And I can honestly say, and this was not just true of me, I think of my friends as we were a bunch of young people together. Never crossed our minds that we had to look the way they looked. Never crossed our minds that we had to grow our hair the way they grew our hair. Now, there were people who started to do that. And I remember people saying, well, if you want to win them, you've got to be like them. The greatest lie in the book. This was the opinion of the world. This is the way you've got to live. This is the way you've got to look. This is the way you've got to dress. And as young teenagers, I said, no. It's not that the Bible says you can't have your hair that way, or you can't wear coats or whatever that way. It's not that the Bible said that. But our position was, they're telling us this is the way they want us to do it because this is the way they're doing it, and we're not going to be bound by their opinion. It's good to be set free from the opinions of men. Holiness starts, continues, and ends with what God has said. The psalmist said, Psalm 16, thou wilt show me the path of life. The path of life. You see, that's the real path we want to walk. Not interested in the comings and goings of human opinion. I want to know the path of life. I want to know what God reveals about the path of life. Because he says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's not just talking about when we get to glory, when you're walking with God in the path of his witness. Then you'll find in his presence is fullness of joy. So holiness is not first a reaction to the world around about us. Holiness is first and foremost a reception of a divine revelation, and then the decision to act accordingly. That leads me to the very simple truth that holiness is actually walking in that path. Now, life is real. And it's very perplexing at times. When you turn to the 73rd Psalm, you have the story of a man who is walking through the real world with all the tensions of that world. This is a godly man, Asaph, the psalmist. And he's worried. You know, there was a time he was so worried it almost overthrew him. He almost lost out with God. His feet were almost gone. Why? Because he was having a really rough time in life, and the ungodly were having an easy time. And he wondered, why would God allow wicked, vicious enemies of truth to prosper? And I'm trying to do what's right, and all I get is trouble, and more trouble, and pain, and suffering. Why would that be? And that's a perennial problem. People keep on asking this, you know, as if they had suddenly discovered some great new philosophical dilemma. No, this has been in the human heart and mind forever. And Asaph the psalmist was so blown away by this that he almost gave up. Until verse 17 of Psalm 73, I went into the sanctuary of God. Let me stop. You know, that would be an end to an awful lot of our problems. That would be the answer to an awful lot of our dilemmas. That would bring peace to an awful lot of troubled breasts if only we would take the time to go into the sanctuary of God. Instead of sitting on the outside carping, criticizing, and getting bitter, if we would actually take time to go in and get into the sanctuary of God. He said, until I went in to the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Verse 21, he sees them falling. He sees that the ungodly appear to be prospering, but they're like people dancing on the edge of hell. He says, I saw their end. And when you see the end of a sinner, listen to me. When you see the end of a sinner, you will never envy him for a moment, no matter how much he has going for him in this life. That's how hell became real to Asaph. And this is what he said, verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. What a confession. Lord, I was as foolish as any dumb brute. I was thinking the way an ox might think. I was reacting in the most foolish possible manner, and I have been pricked in my conscience about this. And then he says this, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Now here's walking the pathway. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward, receive me to glory. What is holiness? Holiness is walking the path of life guided by the counsel of God. That's what holiness is. In Psalm 119, verse 105, we have the words, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is this light that's shining along the road. It's this counsel of God. It's the testimony. It's the witness of heaven. Do you know, when you take the witness of heaven as the guiding light through life, it makes right and wrong a whole lot plainer. You see, the Bible is a plain man's guide. You can take the Bible. I'm not for one moment insinuating that there are not difficult and deep but mysterious things in Scripture. Certainly there are, because the Bible is dealing with the most profound subjects that the human mind can possibly grapple with. But what I'm saying to you is, when it comes to the things concerning life and death and eternity, the Bible is absolutely plain. There's no difficulty in understanding how God wants us to live. No difficulty in that. Oh, there's difficulty in submitting to what God says about how we should live. We've all found that difficulty. And we cloud that and we cover it up and we cloak it under a lot of hypocritical argumentation as if it were difficult to know what to do. In most cases, Christians know how to live. And even if there are decisions that in themselves are difficult to come by, yet the basic principles that govern all decisions are not difficult to understand. You'll see this pathway is actually going someplace, and that means that holiness is living with a focus on the destination. You see, unholiness is focused on the moment. Holiness is focused on the destination. Sin would get us trapped in the moment, how we feel, the release of pressure, the fulfillment of desire, whatever. Sin will focus on that moment and shut out all the consequences. Now, I'm sure there's not a person here who has not been in that very position, where the devil has come and sin has come, and you have been trapped in that moment, and you're so absorbed with the desire of that moment, with the thought of that moment, with the activity of that moment, that you forget everything else. You forget its consequences. It may hurt you. It may hurt your family. It may hurt your business. It may hurt your testimony. It may hurt your soul. But all those things are shut out. That's what the devil does. That's what sin does. Get you focused on the pinpoint of the moment. Whereas holiness always, always focuses on the destination. You see, life is leading someplace. Whether you or I stop to think of it or not, every action we take is a step along the pathway that is leading to a destination. The last thing in the world the devil wants people to do is lift their eyes and see where they're going. See where this is leading me. It's the last thing he wants. But true and biblical holiness will always lift up the gaze and see, where is this pathway leading? Now, for the Christian, according to the Savior in Matthew chapter 7, it's leading unto life. That's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are past, the things that are behind. Stop there. For many people, that's very difficult. Letting go of the past. You may be sitting here this morning. Your life is cursed with your own past failure. Even as a Christian, your own past sin. You can't forget it. Or perhaps your life is suffering from somebody else's past sin and you won't let it go. You're like a dog with a bone and you're going to gnaw at it and gnaw at it and gnaw at it until it eats you up. Paul says, listen, get your eye on the destination. You see, as long as you're holding on to the past, you're refusing to get your focus on the destination. You're wrapped up in your feeling of this moment, in the perverse comfort even that bitterness can bring to your heart. There is a perverse comfort in the misery of bitterness. I'm not going to go in to try and explain that, but I have no doubt you've experienced it. You get a perverse delight out of expressing bitterness and causing hurt. I won't let go of the past, my past or their past. Paul says, forgetting the things which are behind. How do you do that? Reaching forth to the things which are before. There's a glorious future for the people of God. A glorious future here and now in this world. A glorious future beyond this world. And Paul says, get your eyes on what God is setting out before you in Christ. And he says, doing that, I press. There's the idea of energy and urgency in that. I press, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the temptation to give up, I am pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's holiness, living with the focus on the destination. So, to summarize, what is the essence of biblical holiness? It's a way of life that's oriented toward God. That's basically what it is. Whatever we do is according to God. That's a good description, by the way, of the word godly. It is according to God. When our English version speaks about godly sorrow, it is sorrow according to God. A sorrow that corresponds with our view of God. What is holiness? Is a way of life that corresponds with our view of God. Holiness is a life oriented toward God. So it's a biblical walk with God. Remember it was said, Enoch walked with God. Now Enoch lived in tough times. Then think of Noah. Noah, we are told, walked with God. I have to say that Noah is a man who stands out in Scripture as having one of the most glorious testimonies any human being has ever had. He was the only father in the world. And if certain scholars are right, and I believe they are, you're talking of a world of a population of over 1 billion people. He was the only father in the world who walked with God, but he did. His was the only home that was constructed according to God. But that's how it was constructed. When the whole tide of public opinion was anti-God and anti-truth, and it was selfish and sensual and sinful, when all the wickedness that we are seeing today and that we lament today, all the vileness and the filthiness that we are told is going to come about in the last days, when all that was flooding the earth, because remember, the days before the coming of Christ are, according to the Savior, as it was in the days of Noah. This was a man who was living in the midst of an ocean of filth. And he was pure. Why? He walked with God. Oh, how good we are at making excuses for ourselves. It was easy for our forefathers to be holier than we are. They didn't have the temptations. How often have you heard it? Young people today have so many temptations. They have so many. Rubbish! Sure, there is an accessibility that there wasn't before. But the lust of the flesh was always the lust of the flesh. And Satan was always Satan, and he always made sin available. Holiness was never the way of the world. And I'm saying this, and I'm saying it to me as much as to you. If Noah could walk with God in the day in which he did, then there is no excuse except our own wicked carnality why we do not walk with God. No excuse whatsoever. Holiness is a biblical walk with God, walking with Him according to His Word. Of course, you can't walk with God if you want to walk with the world. You can't walk with God on the one arm and the devil on the other. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't walk with God and be in agreement with the devil. There we come to the real reason why so many people are not walking with God, because they're choosing their company, and their company is altogether different. Holiness is a biblical walk. It also is a biblical worship. You see, if you're walking according to God's witness, then you will see immediately that the Word of God is informing how you think and how you act. In other words, everything in life is immediately connected with what God is and with what God says. This is what gives the fear of God. I've often said from this pulpit that scripturally the fear of God and the worship of God are really one and the same thing. To fear Him is to worship Him. To walk with Him is to worship Him. Walking in biblical worship. And of course, holiness is a biblical work for God. You see, and this is the big thing that really I think we've got to get. Holiness refuses this and chooses this. Why? For God's sake. For God's glory. To fulfill God's purpose. Biblical holiness works not out of flesh, not out of guilt. Biblical holiness works for God. What is pleasing to the Master? What is glorifying to the Redeemer? What is going to present the name of my God most effectively before heaven, earth, and hell? Then that is the thing I want to do. That is the essence of biblical holiness. But the psalmist speaks of what I will call, and I call it rightly and, as you'll see, textually, the exuberance of biblical holiness. Now, I have to admit right away that those are terms that seem to be mutually exclusive. Holiness does not equate with exuberance in most people's minds. Even among Christians, there is the thought, if you're holy, somehow or other, if you were to smile, it would crack your face. We have a little plaque that I think it was Joan's mother gave her to set up. Who was it? I can't read her lips. She's very shy today, so she's not going to shout out. Somebody in her family gave us this anyway, and it said, smile and give your face a holiday. I don't know if it was directed to Joan or to me. But anyway, it reminded us. Smile and give your face a holiday. There's nothing particularly holy about looking glum. There's nothing particularly holy about being a miserable character. But there's nothing particularly holy either about running around with an Indian grin in your face. In other words, there will be times to be serious, very serious. There will be times, despite the seriousness, to exult in the Lord. Rejoice means to exult. It means to rejoice greatly. And actually, you see this when he says, as much as in all riches. Literally and simply, that is, I rejoiced in thy testimonies over and above all riches. Now, you stop and think. Does that sound real? Come on now, be very honest with yourself. I have rejoiced in the law of God more than and over and above the rejoicing in all the wealth of the world. Now tell me honestly, does that sound real? Oh, I know it sounds very spiritual, but is it real? And I would suggest to you that to an awful lot of us, it's not very real at all. This exuberant joy in the law of God. Now, you will see immediately that joy depends, therefore, on a proper view of God's law. Most people do not rejoice in God's law. They see the law as a restriction. They see the law as a repression of their personal freedom. But how does the Bible describe God's law? James chapter 1, James chapter 2, they both call it the perfect law of liberty. It's the law of freedom. It's a law that produces freedom. Any man who is living a lawless life is living a life of bondage. Any man who's living in the perfect law of God, rejoicing in it, is living in divine liberty. There's a text that we often quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And we rightly attribute that, or apply that, should I say, to people who are speaking and preaching according to some other authority or standard than the revealed word of God. Certainly that is fundamental to the text. But look at it carefully. Does it not apply to you and me? In everyday life. If anybody's not speaking according to God's law and God's testimony, it's because there's no light in him. Actually, the Hebrew scripture there is, translation is perfect. But the Hebrew scripture is simply that there's no mourning in him. There's no mourning. There's no sunrise. This is what the prophet is saying to you. Listen, a proper view of the law of God is essential to attaining joy in your life. As long as you look in God's law as restrictive and repressive, as something that is antagonistic to your personal freedom, you are going to have a night without a morning. The darkness is going to remain around you forever. But oh, when we see God's law as the perfect law of liberty, what a difference it makes. J. Gresham Machen pointed out years ago that in the New Testament epistles, in the Pauline epistles, Christian liberty is the liberty not to have to establish our own righteousness by works before God. And it is the liberty from the tyranny of sin. Freedom is freedom to be holy. And when the psalmist realized that, he was exuberant. So he got into the law of God, said, this is my delight. This is what teaches me the way of liberty. This is where I learn true freedom. This is where I learn true fulfillment. As the Lord Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. As the psalmist in Psalm 19 tells us, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Rejoicing the heart. Joy depends on a proper view of God's law. Christian joy is ignited by a sight of the law fulfilled in Christ. I've said that the word testimony particularly speaks of the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments in a very particular place. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now you will recollect that when Moses got the two tables of testimony, written by the finger of God, he came down from the mount and he found the children of Israel fallen into idolatry, and he smashed the two tables. The law of God broken. Symbolically and really broken in the hand of man. Now we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. Now verse 5. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. In the ark within the holiest of all, covered by the mercy seat, sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, or the blood of the, should I say, the goat on the Day of Atonement, there lay the unbroken testimony, the law of God. That's the testimony. And when the psalmist here is saying, I rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, he's rejoicing in a law broken indeed in the hand of man, but complete, entire, and unbroken within the ark. Now here's the question. What is the significance of that ark? I'm not going to preach. I have threatened to do it for 30 years, and I think I'll depart without fulfilling the threat. I'm not going to preach a series on the tabernacle, which I should have done. My wife told me years ago, but I ventured to disobey. Every whit utters his glory. That ark is Christ, incarnate deity. And in Christ, the law that was broken in the hand of man, notice God says, which thou breakest, is now residing entire, complete, and utterly fulfilled. Now we come to the way of God's testimonies, and the way of God's testimonies will always lead us to Christ. It will always lead us to the cross. It will always lead us to the perfect righteousness of our Redeemer. And when you see how the law has been fulfilled in Christ, you will say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight in its precept. I delight in its perfection. I delight in the righteous standard that it raises. And I delight that that law has been fulfilled for me by Christ. And I delight that before God I meet its standards and I am accepted as righteous by those standards because of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you think of the law and it leads you to Christ, that's what will set your heart rejoicing. And of course, to enter into the experience of this, it comes by learning and living this very Word of God. So that's the exuberance. Now let me stop there. And I have to stop because I've got to think of this for me. Honestly before God, what do we know of an exuberant joy in God's Word? What do we know of a joy in the study of God's Word? What do we know about getting to know God's Word? What do we know of joy in searching this word until we see the law fulfilled in Christ, finding Christ in Scripture? What do we know about obeying this word and rejoicing in it? Put it another way, how much of our Christianity, so-called, is a matter of mechanical ritual? mechanics in religion always equal either misery or Phariseeism. They lead to one or the other. Mechanical religion will always lead to misery, or else a self-satisfied Pharisaic pride. Never lead to the joy of the Lord. But I think this morning, if we're honest before God, part of the problem of living clean in an unclean world for many of us is that we're not living in the exuberant joy, the real joy of God's testimonies. The psalmist could honestly say, I have rejoiced in God's law more than all riches. Now, he had a lot of riches. No doubt. And what he didn't have, he saw others have. He says, listen, more than all the gold and all the silver, all the wealth of the world, I have this book. I have this law. It's my delight. It's my treasure. It's my joy. Just a quick word about the effects of such a biblical joy. Over and above all riches, will you see immediately that it will give you a true perspective on life? Time does not permit me to go into these things, but listen, a joy in the Lord will do these things. It will place the spiritual above the sensual. So easy to say that. What's corrupting so many lives today is the immediate succumbing to the sensual. A joy in the Lord, not some set of rules and regulations, but a joy in the Lord is what will let you place the spiritual above the sensual. It will place the eternal above the temporal. And it will place treasure in heaven above all the gains of earth. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. A joy in the Lord will set your goals and my goals on the treasure that is eternal. In other words, when you stop to think of it, a joy in the Lord will let us live the very opposite way to the way the rich fool lived, according to Christ in Luke chapter 12. You remember, he looked at his earthly goods and said, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, be merry. Have a wonderful time to yourself. But God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be? So many people are living this the way the rich fool lived. For the moment, no thought of eternity. Maybe you're like that this morning. You sit among Christians, you sing Christian hymns, you read Christian scripture, you hear the exposition of the Christian gospel. But the reality is, you've no thought of eternity. Eternity is more real than the seat you're sitting on. Eternity. Heaven and hell. With Christ or without Him. In glory or in grief forever. And yet many dismiss it for the passing sensation of a moment. The joy of the Lord will lead a person to live the very opposite way. And they will live with eternity's values in view. The only treasure that's worth having. The treasure that will last forever. So here's the truth. I started off by talking about the devil's lie. Devil's lie still being told sin is the way to happiness. Millions and millions and billions of dollars are being spent to support the lie. The glitter, the glitz, the glamour, the bright lights, the singing, the dancing. Years ago I preached a sermon in Matthew 7, the broad road and the narrow path. I said that in the broad road there's plenty of scope. You can meander about. There's every diversion that you may want. There's music for every taste. Entertainment for every taste, and even religion for every taste. So many things are happening, so many lights are flashing, so much noise is sounding in your ears that you're carried hither and thither across the broad road. Anything, anything to make sure you never stop to think of where it's leading. That's the broad road. Sin is the way of happiness. No, no. Sin is the way of hurt. And sin is the way to hell. And the world believes the lie. Paul says we should be believing the truth, for he says, let us follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. If you're a Christian, God has called you to live clean in an unclean world. I don't like talking about the secret of this and the secret of that as if there were only one element. But here is something that does seem to be kept hidden from so many people. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, what this text is telling you quite simply is, if you live in the joy of biblical holiness, you will live clean in an unclean world, and you'll live in a way that not only glorifies God, but will fill your soul, fulfill your soul, bless you and make you a blessing. In a way you could never have conceived. So let us ask ourselves, is it true of me? I have rejoiced in thy testimonies more than all riches. If it is not, by the grace of God, let it be true today. I will rejoice in thy testimonies more than all the wealth of the world. I will live in the joy of biblical holiness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. We will be reconvening around the Lord's table in just a few minutes. I'll be at the door to greet those who are leaving. Before you leave, make sure you're not leaving without Christ. Make sure you are not on that broad road diverted by so many things that you never stop to think of where you're going. Make sure you get to Christ. So, make sure you're saved. And once you're saved, as a Christian, take this book. Take this law. This is the law of liberty. Gives you a perfect righteousness in Christ It's your witness before God that you are perfect in Christ. Rejoice in it. Live to glorify God in the testimonies of His Word. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word to every heart. Produce fruit in preacher and listener alike, in the saving of the lost, in the restoring of the wayward, and, O Lord, in the filling of all of Thy people with a joy in the Lord that is real, that is clear for all to see. A joy, O Lord, that will enable us to walk with God, walk according to God, be witnesses for God against the darkness of the world in which we live. O Lord, grant that indeed every Christian here will be able to live clean in an unclean world, rejoicing in Christian holiness. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.